Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 to 15. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through the law serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this word. We pray that you would give us understanding and submission to this word, that you would teach us what it means to follow you in Christ, having been sanctified and justified by him already. We ask this, God, that we might glorify you in all that we do. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul's been arguing in Galatians for the primacy and the necessity of holding fast to our justification by faith alone in Christ. The two ways of religion are a way of justifying oneself before God by things that we do, or of being justified before God by the things that Christ has done. Now, some try to say there's a third way, that you can finish the work or add to the work that Christ has done by the things that you do. This particular error is the one that Paul is confronting throughout the book of Galatians. He's been in South Galatia. He's preached to churches. He's set up good churches there. But over time, as is the case, false doctrine creeps in. And there are those who are known as the Judaizers who are there saying, well, you know, Paul did good work. It's good that you know about Jesus. But, you know, you need to hold on to the law too. Men, you need to be circumcised. You Gentile men. It says we all need to keep kosher laws. We all need to keep Sabbath laws and then follow along on these things. Now, that's not much for us to say because we're not being tempted to go back to the Jewish religion. But the way it works itself down through history to us is that we're taught in so many churches that what's necessary in salvation is not just Jesus, but also things that you do in addition to that. We're facing constantly, even in our own hearts, this misunderstanding of the gospel, that somehow it's not just what Jesus has done that's enough. I need to be good myself too, to really be acceptable to God. Now that may come from sort of a so low view of oneself that one might believe that there's no way that God would save them. And so I have to do something in response to that. And that's a rather gentle twist on the whole matter. But it's still an arrogant twist, because who are we to say that God can't save and won't save without any help from us? But there are others who take it more boldly and more boldly and say that I'm not so bad that I can't help in all of this. There must be something I can give to God to justify myself before Him. I'm not so bad that there's nothing I can't do. And that's the real issue that Paul is getting at here with the Galatians. They're being taught that they're not so bad that they can't help save themselves. But the gospel is that we are so bad that we don't save ourselves. We cannot offer up to anything to God from our own thoughts, our own works, our own promises that will incline Him to us in any way resulting in our salvation. Jesus' death on the cross, his perfect life, his righteousness and his living, his submission to God our Father on the cross, his becoming sin on our behalf, is all testament to the fact that we can't do it at all, and that he has done it all. The message that Paul gets to the Galatians is the same thing that we need to hear today in the church and hold fast to it. It's all of God and not of us. Christ has done it all. We simply believe, and even our belief is a gift of God to us, not something that we create, not something that we're able to work up in ourselves. Because the Scriptures tell us we're dead in our sins and trespasses. Well, dead people don't do anything but stay dead. There's no life in them. There's nothing they can do but rot. And spiritually, we are that way. until God comes and gives us life by His Spirit. And when He gives us life by His Spirit, His perfect intention is to see us come to faith in Him. And because that's His intention, that's His work, that's His desire, it will come to pass. But He does that, not we ourselves. As we continue on in Galatians, verses 7 and following, Paul in the previous verses has said, you know, remain in the freedom that you have in Christ. Christ has done it all. Rejoice in that. Rest in that. Relax in that. Don't go back to thinking that you need to finish the work off somehow, because it won't work. You'll have given up Christ Himself. You'll have moved away from the gospel and shown that you've never believed in the first place. And then in verses 7 and following, he commends them and says, you guys are doing well. He's not just buttering them up with words so that, you know, he can win their allegiance. He's saying, you were running well. And here's the athletic analogy that he gives. You know, it takes work, it takes training to run a race, and they were running that race well. But somebody has come along, and some argue that the word hindered in the Greek is the idea of somebody cutting in on somebody as they're running. In Paul's times, instead of having an oval track that people would run around, there would be just a straight track with a pole that you'd run to run around the pole and come back in. And of course, because people really want to win, they might do rather unsportsmanlike things to each other. They would jostle and push one another. They might trip one another as they're running to get around that pole. It meant a lot of congestion, and people would cut in close and cut people off. And so the idea here might be that you were running well, but these people who are telling you that you need to be circumcised, that you need to rely and add to faith in Christ with your own works, are cutting you off from the race that you've been called to run in. They're not helping you win. They're making sure that you lose. So pay attention to that. You know, these things that they're telling you, that this hindrance to the race that you're running, it's not from God. Now, of course, the Judaizers will say, well, of course it's from God. We know Moses. We're giving you what God told Moses to do, and we're saying that still matters. But Paul says they don't understand Moses. They don't understand the law. They don't understand human sin. They don't understand depravity. They don't understand the depth of our fallenness. If they think that law was ever intended to be the way of salvation, if they think and tell you that you can in fact keep those things and curry favor with God. You know, and in the church today, there are all sorts of moralists and legalists, moralists are nice people. I mean, they'll tell you how you ought to raise your kids and be right sometimes in that. They'll tell you how you ought to be prosperous in your life and how you ought to manage your finance and do this and this and do these things well and retain some measure of prosperity and blessing in your life. But oftentimes, well, not oftentimes, but the moralist always misunderstands grace and puts the emphasis on what you can do. And by putting the emphasis on what you can do, takes away from everything that God has done in Christ for you and teaches you in some way to trust yourself. And the gospel message is, don't trust yourself. Trust Christ. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. It's all of Jesus or it's not of Jesus at all. And those who give us good advice, you know, the Christian bookstores with all the top 10 bestseller lists about how to have a more effective prayer life, about how to have a better marriage, about how to raise kids better, about how to get your financial life in order, some of that's good. But you have to ask yourself when you hear that, when you read it, is this of Christ? Is this of grace? Or are they saying this is what I have to do myself to really know that I'm blessed by God, to really know that I'm loved by Him? The challenge is always before us. And even apart from those external things, you know, we're told we have to worship a certain way. We have to worship a certain time. That to really guarantee that we're right with God, we have to believe a particular kind of theology. Well, I know I'm getting into murky waters here, but our trust is in Christ and His righteousness, even above our understanding of that. Even sometimes above our ability to articulate that. We have to lean on Christ. We have to rest in Him and what He's done. and recognize that we have to grow in our understanding of that, in our expression of that. But our trust is always in Jesus, His death on the cross, His righteous and vicarious sacrifice on our behalf. Anything else is not from God. Remember that those are those who want to trip us up, not just the people around us who get their jollies when they see Christians fail. They must be pretty happy people because we fail a lot. But spiritually, you know, we fight against principalities and powers. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. This doctrine of justification by faith in Christ plus your righteousness, whatever you can work up to that, it's not of God, he says. And if it's not of God, it's not merely of men, it's of the devil. It's of the one who wants us to stay dead. Not because he cares about us, but because he hates God. And we need to recognize doctrines of demons when we see them. And trusting in anything or anyone else other than Christ and his righteousness is a doctrine of a demon. It's that simple, it's that clear. Trusting in your own ability to make the right choice for Jesus is demonic. It's not of Christ. It's not of God. Trusting in anything other than Christ's total sufficiency to save you from beginning to end. That's what we need to hold on to. That full sufficiency of Christ in all of that. In verse 9, Paul switches metaphors. I mean, actually, in 7 to 12, really, he's kind of almost scattershot from metaphor to metaphor, from situation. Verse 7 is the sports analogy. Verse 8, persuasion, the ideas of maybe of a courtroom, of somebody being argued against, a case being presented. Verse 9, we go to the kitchen. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's saying, you hold on to this little bit of self-righteousness, of trust in your ability to justify yourself before God. But you have to understand that from that little bit will come big problems. A little yeast mixed in with a loaf, with the dough, permeates the whole dough, the whole loaf, and makes the whole dough rise. A little bit has a great effect far beyond what you can imagine. And Paul is reminding the Galatians that you can't have any of this self-righteousness in your own life. You can't have any dependence upon your ability to do what's right, to be justified before God. It all has to be in Christ and of Christ and from Christ. Because you let room for a little bit, it'll go through your whole life. And if you allow a little bit in the church, it'll seep through the whole church as well. So that's why we go back to the catechisms, why we go back to the confessions in Sunday school, why we catechize our kids. Not because there's something magical and wonderful about these things, but because they're very clear expressions of biblical truth that help us to guard ourselves from falling into error. They're not the scriptures themselves, but they are a useful way of summarizing the teaching of Scripture so that we can go back to and help concentrate our thoughts on how God redeems us, on how God reveals Himself to us, on how wonderful Christ is in His salvation of us. If a little leaven of a bad thing can do disastrous things, a little leaven of a good thing can do wonderful things as well. And meditating on the Scriptures, knowing the catechisms, knowing the confession, having our understanding of God rightly systematized in that is a great bulwark against error. Helps us to protect ourselves against the false doctrine that comes against us. Sometimes from our own poor thinking, sometimes from the poor thinking of others, and certainly from what the world tells us as well. It's one way of meditating on the Word of God and having His Word implanted in our hearts and transforming us by that grace more and more into the recovered image of Christ that we're called to. Now Paul gives this warning to them. He says, you've been running well, somebody's cut you off. You know, be aware of what they're actually saying and doing, that they're not from Christ. Be aware of the danger just a little bit of this can have. But he says, I have confidence in you. I mean, he knows them. I don't think he's just mindlessly puffing them up. He spent time with them, and he's taught them well. And he's calling them back to the gospel that he's given to them. I have confidence in you that in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. Of course, his confidence, is it so much in the people or is it in the Lord? who justifies and saves His own people, who sanctifies us and causes us to persevere in the face of all difficulty and error. Well, yeah, He hopes the people, He knows the people, He has confidence in them, but more than that, He has confidence in God's calling upon them. Because those who God has called to His side will not be separated from Him. His hope is in God Himself and what God has done. And that's our hope as well. I mean, we do our work. We trust that when we do a job, we'll get paid for it. We trust that if we love our children and pray with them and give them the gospel, that God will call them to Christ. We trust that as we discipline ourselves as adults to do the things that God has called us to do, to cultivate in our own hearts the attitudes of love and mercy and compassion that God calls us, that they'll develop over time. But we know those things don't happen mechanically. It's not putting the quarter in the gumball machine and getting out the gumball. We know and we trust that it's God who's going to make these things effective. And so even in the little things of life, even in the daily affairs of our lives, we lean upon the sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of what He has done for us, the sovereignty of God to accomplish in us all that He wants to do, all the ways that He wants to glorify Himself. And if you think about how consistent you are in the good things that you set out to do, and compare that to the consistency of God in doing the good things that He sets out to do, isn't that a good thing? To rest in God and not in yourself? You know, how many New Year's resolutions did we break? How many diets have we tried to lose weight? How many exercise programs have we set out? How many budgets have we set for ourselves and we've not been able to get these things in line? And those are just relatively easy external things. You know, how many times have we struggled with our anger, our bad tempers, our arrogance or condescension toward others and said, not going to do that again. And the next day it just rises up and slaps you in the face. How much better is it to rely upon God than upon yourself? How much better to rely upon God than even upon one another? Because God is faithful and true and will accomplish and complete the work that He's begun in you in Christ Jesus. So in these first verses, Paul is saying, wait upon God. Look toward Him. Know that if He's called you in Christ, He has done all the work that needs to be done. It's a complete calling. It's a complete salvation. It's a complete justification. It's a full adoption into His family. He has done it. Rejoice in Him and die to your own works. Die to your own righteousness. As Paul warns the church about these false doctrines and their teachers, he takes a moment for himself here because they've slandered him in all of this as well. They've apparently gone about and told people that Paul is really kind of a double-minded man. That the message that they're telling Paul's churches now were really part of the message that Paul was saying, but maybe was inconsistent with that. They might be thinking of the fact that Paul, before he was saved, certainly preached circumcision. They might look at the fact that Paul had circumcised Timothy at one point and not Titus. See, even Paul's inconsistent with this. But Paul is trying to make clear to them that, in fact, if he was doing what the Judaizers were saying he was doing, if he was still in any way, shape, or form preaching circumcision, why would they be arguing with him? Why would he be in the process of being chased from city to city by angry mobs of Jews and Gentiles who are ready to kill him? Because he's telling them they can't save themselves by any way, shape, or form of things they might seek out for themselves and do for themselves. Saying, the fact is, I'm being persecuted because I'm preaching Jesus alone. And Jesus crucified, and Jesus resurrected, and Jesus ascended. And I'm not giving any quarter to the ability of man or to the righteousness of man to save himself. And that reminds us that what really offends people in the gospel is not Jesus, but Jesus alone. It's not the righteousness or the judgment of God that offends. It's the fact that God is the one who exercises these things perfectly. And that we can't contribute to it or take away from it one bit. The gospel offends our pride. And says God looks at what you do and holds you accountable for it. And the best you can do still leaves you accountable for your sin before God. Paul says, this is what I'm preaching. This is why they're after me. And this is why they're troubling you. Because I've taught you and I've communicated to you the glory and the goodness of trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. And Paul says something shocking in verse 12. Maybe even to our sensibilities a bit rude. When he says that he wishes that those who are unsettling the Galatian churches would emasculate themselves, would castrate themselves. There's a couple things going on here. One is that Paul is saying, maybe in a bit of a pun, that he wishes his enemies would be consistent. If their enemies are saying, listen, you know, righteousness is attained by cutting off your foreskin, he's saying, well, let them cut off the whole organ if they want to be really righteous. So there's some irony going on here. So maybe some righteous anger. But it's also not wasted, because in the Galatian area, in that part of Asia Minor, there was a cult of a goddess named Attis Cybele. It was common in Asia, and the male devotees of that would castrate themselves in service to this goddess. And so Paul is making sort of a multiple allusion here. He's saying, what these Judaizers are saying is really no better than paganism. So let them move all the way into paganism. If they really believe that a ritual can add to your salvation, let them go all the way with that. There's also another allusion that perhaps Paul is making here. And in Deuteronomy 23:9, those who are castrated or who are damaged in their genitals can't enter the assembly of the Lord. They're prohibited from fellowship with the people of God in particular ways. And Paul is saying, because they're cutting themselves off from Christ, let them cut themselves off entirely and let them have nothing to do with us. So there's almost I say this as a possibility, but he's maybe even leaning towards telling the Galatians, kick them out of the church. If they want to teach this and believe this, move them on out. Because people who are trusting in some form of self-righteousness spiritually have no dealings with the people of God. And if they're teaching it, they ought to be recognized as teaching against the gospel of Christ. And they ought to be recognized as such and moved on out. Let their physical relationships with people reflect the spiritual relationship they have with God. That is to say, none at all. I mean, for Paul, it's that serious a matter. You know, and today we want to rightfully get along with people as well as we can, don't we? I mean, we don't want to offend people with Jesus. So we pick and choose our times of sharing and witnessing very carefully. We pick and choose the times to express our political viewpoints as understood biblically in such a way that we don't take a risk of offending people. And that's good. I mean, it's good to be wise. Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. So we're right to be wise and thoughtful. But we can become so wise and thoughtful that we never say anything to people. We can become so afraid of offending people that we never give them anything, the truth that they need to be offended with. And so what good have we really done for them? I'm not saying that we should necessarily use Paul's example here. But if Paul is willing to be so frank and open about the necessity of believing the gospel, then maybe it's okay for us to be that way too. Maybe it's okay to lose friendships over Christ. Maybe it's okay to lose a job because we followed Christ in the way that we do our work over against what our manager or our superiors would have us do, because they've asked us to compromise and be less than honest, less than diligent in what we do. I leave those things for you to decide. But I draw this out from this, that Paul is so willing to see the great divide in the way that he does and leave no quarter for compromise on the necessity of faith in Christ alone, that ought to affect the way that we live our lives and the relationships that we have with people. Of course, I'm not saying that if you're obnoxious, that's a good thing. I mean, obnoxiousness is never justified. Don't be that. But in love, be willing to step out. In kindness and compassion, be willing to say hard things and let God decide from there. In verses 13 and following, Paul goes back to this idea of freedom. He's just warned the people about the danger of falling into the Judaizing, into the legalism trap. He continues to warn them by saying, hey, remember what you were called to. You were called to freedom. You were called to freedom in Christ. And the freedom that we have because of Him. Because of Christ, you've been freed from the curse of the law. You've been freed from the wrath of God. You've been freed from the guilt of sin. You're forgiven. You're justified. You're adopted and brought into the family of God. The power of sin is effectively broken over you. You don't have to sin anymore. Because of God's Spirit within you, you can actually choose to do the right thing and do the really right thing and do it for the right motive, so it is the right thing. Because Christ is your salvation. Because Christ is your deliverer and the one who's made all of this possible and growing and real in you. You're freed from those things. Those are negative things. You're freed from these things. But now you're also freed to do certain things. We looked at the confession, the catechism this morning, on the things that the first commandment tells us to do. And we read through the list of things there. And actually, let me read that to you, those of you who weren't here. Because it sounds really daunting and convicting. But there's, I think, a right way of looking at it that tells us that we're freed to these things. The duties required in the first commandment. The duties required in the first commandment are, it's a long list, so be ready. Okay? It's a long list. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and the acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks and yielding all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please Him, sorrowful when in anything He is offended, and walking humbly with Him. Now, if you're like us when we read this morning, we thought, oh, no way can we do that. And so your first response to that is, I am so convicted. But the commandments were written for Christians as well. And so instead of seeing this application of the first commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and to have no other gods before Him, is not to see it as what you must do but fail to do because you are in Christ. See it as what you are freed to do now because the power of sin is broken over you. You now in Christ live in the strength of the Holy Spirit. You are freed up to love God in this way, whereas before Christ you weren't. Because of Christ, you can adore God, desire Him, meditate on Him, remember His great acts of mercy and compassion. This is your blessed and holy calling. This is the happiness that you want because now you are in Christ. And because you are in Christ, you can begin to do it. You are freed now in Christ to approach God in this way. It's not a list of negatives that you fail at. It's a list of things that you love to do, that you're growing up to do better and better and better. And so when Paul tells the Galatians that you were called to freedom, he's saying in part, remember the life that Christ has given to you. And instead of looking at all the commandments of God as things that just bear you down and beat you down, see them as a way now in which you walk in love because you love the one who gave them. And you know these commandments are good, and you love what is good. Those of us who've come to faith from outside the church, who grew up in ungodly homes, can remember what it was like to come across the commandments and hate these things. We didn't want to be good. We didn't want to follow after God. But then God got hold of us. Somebody shared the gospel with us. We heard a sermon. The Holy Spirit came into us and we got turned around. And it took time, but we begin to understand and we know now how good the commandments of God are and how much we love them. Because He is good. And He's given us good things to do and good things to follow after. And so now we're possibly freed to live in the Spirit. Jesus says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Uh-oh. That doesn't sound good. But then Jesus says, His commandments are not burdensome. So the call for us is to change the way that we view His law. The problem with the Galatians were that they thought they could save themselves by keeping the law. And it became for them a burden. There weren't a lot of happy Pharisees around in Jesus' time, I don't think. Most of them, a lot of them looked down upon the people. Because they saw the commandments of God as holy, righteous, and good, but not things that gave them freedom and happiness necessarily. Paul is saying now, because Christ has kept these commands for you, and these laws for you, they do become for you a good thing, your delight. Because you see them for what they really are, the perfect expression of God's will, by which you show your thankfulness and love to Him in them. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love your wife, do you do good things for her and do you do what she says? I would hope so. If you love your husband, do you do the things that he likes that make him happy? Yes, I would hope so. Why? Because you love them. And because it's good for you to see them happy. Do you do good things for your children? Yeah, because you like to see them laugh. You like to see them smile. And children, do you do good things for your parents when you're 3 years old and you scribble this picture and you say, look, Mommy, look. And it just, I don't know what it looks like. All of my said, oh, that's lovely. That's wonderful. You're an artist. I'm going to put this in the refrigerator. Why? Because they love you. And you did it because you love them. It may not be all that pretty. You know now that it's not all that pretty. I hope 3-year-olds aren't paying attention to this. It may not be all that good, but because you presented in love, it's a wonderful thing for them. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus says. In that way, in that attitude, keep the commandments. We're called now, in freedom in Christ, to live in intimate and open relationship with God as Father. He's no longer the scary, mean guy with the big stick waiting to swat us down. He's no longer somebody that we come to grudgingly and fearfully, waiting to get paddled for what we've just done that was wrong. And the tragedy is, I think, that so many Christians still view Him that way. Which makes me wonder how well Christians have understood grace and forgiveness in Christ. We're called now, because of the freedom that Christ has bought us with His blood, to come to God in this way. To realize that, yes, it's true, He is just. And He does punish the wicked. And He's a God to be feared. And at times terrified of. But if you are in Christ, God is also merciful and compassionate. And instead of casting away the weak and the sick and the sinful, He gathers them to Himself through His Son Jesus and takes you and takes me into His embrace. And He sees all the bad that we've done. He's not fooled by it. He doesn't ignore it. But He says it doesn't matter because my Son paid for that. I love you, He says. And I will always love you. To go back to what the Judaizers were teaching, to go back to living by a set of rules and morals alone, thinking if you can do them well enough, you'll be in. Or to think somehow that you have to add and perfect what Jesus has done, is to go back to that attitude, to that thought of a God who's impossible to please. And you will never please Him thinking like that. But to stay with Christ, and to rejoice in all that He's done for you, in paying for all of your sins with His death on the cross, in being raised from the dead for your justification, so that you can be acquitted before God and have your sins removed from you and your guilt taken away. To know that Christ was ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and through Him all the blessings continue to flow to us eternally through His Spirit that He sends to us. That is the way of freedom. That is the way of life. That is the happiness and the joy that Paul calls us to. So, brothers and sisters, rejoice in Christ. Walk with Him. Just do away with your fears and with your doubts. Look at what Jesus has done. and rejoice that He's done it for you. And obey Him because He loves you and because your response to that love is just to be wild, madly in love back with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that You bless us and keep us in all of our activities this day and through the week to come. We pray that You would continue to sanctify us by the working of Your Spirit, that You would continue to perfect us in our thinking, in our thoughts about You. We pray that You would continue to strengthen us in our right attitudes towards You, to grow in us an undeniable love and hunger and desire for You that can only be quenched by having more of You. Lord, we give You thanks that in Christ we have full access to all the blessings that You pour out upon Your children. Help us, Lord, to rest in those and to seek them out even as we rest in them, and to rejoice in the freedom that we have in Christ. Freedom from sin, freedom from judgment, freedom from death, freedom to love, freedom to glorify You, freedom to enjoy You, freedom to be Your children. Lord, bless us, we pray, that we might lift up Christ in all things. We pray in His name. Amen.